Well, let us turn once again this morning to our ongoing studies in the Gospel according to Mark. And we've come to chapter 14 in our studies in Mark's Gospel. And so far in this chapter, we have noticed the plotting by the chief priests and the scribes, how they might betray Jesus and put him to death. We find that in the opening two verses. And then in verses 3 to 9, you remember, we have this account of the anointing of the Lord by Mary in Bethany. We're pouring upon his head the precious box of ointment. And we were looking last time at verses 10 and 11, at the betrayal by Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. We come this morning then to the next section, verses 12 to 21, where we find the Lord and his disciples in the upper room. We find that the tempo, as it were, of the narrative concerning the life and ministry of Christ slows down somewhat as we approach the crucifixion. And all the Gospels go into quite a bit of detail concerning what actually took place, event by event, leading up to and during and subsequent to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a series of scenes, a series of events, and this morning we come to begin a consideration of the events in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. And from verse 12 we read, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and said unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master says, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he came with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 21. I was considering the possibility of dealing with this section in two sermons, one dealing with Jesus and the disciples in the upper room at the beginning of the Passover, and then taking separately the verses 18 to 21, dealing with the warning concerning the betrayal. But on reflection, I decided against dividing up the narrative in that way. So we're going to deal with the whole section, 12 to 21, and try to trace through the events unfolding before us in these verses. Now, we read in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 26, you remember, and we also read in Luke's account of the Lord beginning the institution of the Passover with his disciples. And what we want to look at this morning, first of all, is to make some comments about Jesus himself in this narrative. Then we want to make some comments about the significance of the Jewish Passover And then we'll look finally at the warning given to the disciples in verse 18 to 21 concerning the betrayal. When we look at, first of all, at the way that Jesus is conducting himself in this narrative, there are several points that I think we need to keep very clearly in mind. And the first is, it is evident from the narrative, in the opening section of the narrative, that the Lord Jesus Christ had made very careful preparation for the eating of the Passover. In verse number 15, for example, we're told how the Lord spoke to his disciples, and he told them that the man to whom they were going to go into the city to meet, bearing a pitcher of water, this man would show them a large upper room furnished and prepared. And there the disciples were to make ready the Passover in that upper room. The room was already prepared and furnished for this particular occasion. And it is evident, surely, that we're not to see this unfolding narrative of Jesus observing the Passover with his disciples simply in terms of supernatural knowledge and supernatural providence. It is obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ had already made previous preparation. After all, he's been in the city for the best part of a week, you remember, and each day he was teaching in the city, in the temple, and every night he was going out to the Mount of Olives or else to Bethany. And there would be ample time for the Lord to make preparation for himself and for his disciples. And it's evident that the man, some would maintain that this upper room is the same upper room that is referred to in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 12, for example. You remember where the disciples were gathered together when James was imprisoned and so on, and Peter was imprisoned and so on, and they were gathered for prayer. And it belonged to Mark, to Mary, the mother of Mark. And it may well be that this home was the home of John Mark. We can't be dogmatic. But it may well be that the man who had prepared the room for Jesus and his disciples was in fact the father of John Mark, the writer of this gospel. It is likely that that is a real possibility, that there seems to be no real objection to that particular interpretation. But the point is this, that we mustn't see these events in the life of Christ simply in terms of supernatural intervention. Our Lord was a very practical individual. And as well as relying upon divine guidance and supernatural power and authority, as we know from his ministry, he was obviously a man of very practical affairs, and he would make proper arrangements. And we find something similar. You remember when he entered into the city in the 11th chapter, and he came to the city of Jerusalem and told his disciples to go and find a colt, a young colt. And they were to take this particular colt, you remember, and lay garments upon the colt. Now, it is evident, surely, on any reasonable reading, that our Lord Jesus Christ had again made preparation. It wasn't simply that he was waiting on a happenstance and things simply working out, or a continual divine control. Surely, we are to understand that in the city of Jerusalem, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ already had disciples. He had been down preaching in Jerusalem prior to this, and wherever he went, it seems that there were disciples who became followers and true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is highly likely that as he was coming into the city, so again he would prepare with one of his disciples in the city the use of the colt to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah coming, sitting upon a colt, the colt of an ass. And likewise here, Jesus, as we've already seen in the anointing of Jesus by Mary, while it is true that he was surrounded on the one hand by enemies, we have the priests and we have the scribes and we have Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, but nonetheless Jesus was also one who had his friends and supporters and those who did believe in him. And we saw that, you remember, at the anointing. And surely we're to understand this also, that Jesus had previously made plans and preparation. Because after all, when you read the narrative of the institution of the Passover that we find in Exodus chapter 12, one thing that comes out very clear is the way that God instructed his people to make preparation for the Passover. It wasn't something that you just did. It was a feast and a festivity that lasted over a period of 7 days. And there were all these days when you had to clean out, you had to clean your house, you had to put out all the leaven. There were certain preparations that had to be made. And a lamb had to be chosen and carefully examined and such like things. So it wasn't just something that fell out on the spur of the moment. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we might be tempted to think that here our Lord Jesus Christ is living in the world of the miraculous all the time. Not so. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of practical affairs. And when something had to be done and planned, then he would give himself to the planning. It was all arranged. Jesus knew exactly where it was and when it was that he and his disciples were going to eat this particular Passover. But there's something else we should notice also about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is the way in which he uses his disciples in the practicalities of his purposes. Just as when he entered into the city, you remember he sent his disciples to go and fetch the colt and to bring it to him. And here we have two of his disciples, Peter and John, we understand. And they were sent. And they were to do the arranging and they were to do the preparation. They were to prepare the lamb, they were to prepare the spices, prepare the wine, get the unleavened bread, see that things were in order for the feast that was to take place in the upper room that evening. Jesus was planning it, he was making the previous arrangements, but he wasn't doing it all. There were things that his disciples had to do. And this is the way that we find the gospel working in the world. Behold, I am with you always, he says, at the end of Matthew's gospel, when he gives the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But even although he is with us always, nonetheless, we are the ones who are to go. He's not going to go into all the world. He sends his disciples. There are things to be done, and we've got to do it. And if we won't do it, it won't be done. One can say, looking at this narrative from a human perspective, that if these disciples had not gone in response to Jesus' command, and if they had not made the arrangements, then Jesus would in fact not have eaten the Passover that particular time with his disciples. So on the one hand, there is the command of the Lord, the planning of the Lord, but it's not all being left to the Lord. There are things that are to be done by the disciples. And it's the same with you and with me. We must be very careful, unless we rest too much on the biblical doctrine of divine sovereignty. Let go and let God. Let God do it all. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches there are things that we've got to do. And if we don't do it, it won't be done. If the Christian church will not evangelize the world, then the world will not be evangelized. If, in fact, the Christian church will not pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers into the harvest field, then the implication surely is that there will be no laborers sent forth into the harvest field, because the laborers are sent in response to the prayers of God's people. And there are many, many places in the Bible where this same emphasis is made, human responsibility in obedience to the work of the Lord or to the word of the Lord. And it will not do simply for Christians to believe in Christ and then do nothing to serve Christ and to do nothing to serve the world. There are many tasks to be done by God's people. And on this occasion, there was the very practical task of preparing for the Lord's Passover. And so we have that particular lesson also. But then there's something else we should keep in mind concerning Jesus on this particular occasion. And it is that we were told in Luke's Gospel, which we were reading together, in Luke chapter 22 at verse number 15, where Jesus, sitting down with his disciples on this occasion, he said to them with desire, literally with very strong, fervent desire. That's what it means, really. With a strong, fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Lord Jesus Christ desired to eat with his disciples because he recognized them as his family and his friends. As we're going to see later on when we're commenting about the Passover meal, it was a family occasion. It was a feast for families and friends. And as far as Jesus is concerned, his family and his friends are his disciples. He tells in John's Gospel, you remember, I no longer call you just my servants. I call you my friends. You and I are the peculiar family and the peculiar friends of Jesus. And you remember that incident in the Gospels where his mother and his brothers and his sisters came. He was in a certain house teaching, and his family came, his earthly family came, his blood relations came, and they wanted to see him. And no doubt they felt that immediately he would come out of family obligation. And you remember how Jesus on that occasion taught the people, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who is my sister? They are those who hear the word of God and do it. In other words, Christ put the spiritual family, the spiritual relationship that he has with his true people, he puts that before earthly ties. And the Christian church, no doubt, would have prospered far more than it has prospered if Christian people would have put the kingdom of God and the spiritual family before their earthly families. There are places that I could mention where the Christian gospel has been hindered because of family relationships, family preferences, family promotions, simply putting family connections before the good of the Christian community in that particular place. Jesus never did that. He never put his mother or his brothers or his sisters before the interests of his true people who belonged to the kingdom of God. And so even at the very last night of his life in this world, our Lord Jesus Christ has still got this priority. It is undoubtedly the case that his mother, Mary, was in Jerusalem. We know she was at the cross the following day. It may well be that the whole family was in Jerusalem for the Passover. But nonetheless, Jesus desired to eat this Passover, not with his mother and his blood relations of brothers and sisters, but with his friends, the family of the disciples. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffered. And Jesus undoubtedly recognized the significance of this Passover, because this was going to be the last authentic Passover ordained by God. And as we're going to see next week, the Lord changed the Passover into the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So our Lord Jesus Christ, he had planned it all. He used his disciples in the accomplishing of it. And he desired to eat this Passover with them. But he understood the significance of this Passover, as we're going to see, particularly next Lord's Day. But there's something else we should remember about Jesus as we look at how he is recorded here in this narrative. And it is how he kept the ordinances of God right up until the very end. Now, I'm emphasizing that because by the time our Lord Jesus Christ was in this present world, the faith of Israel had sunk almost to an all-time low. The chapter begins, you remember, by reminding us of how the Jewish religious leaders were plotting against Jesus. And we're going to read later on in the narrative of how the whole multitude, all the crowd gathered in Jerusalem, they were clamoring, let him be crucified. Now, of course, there were those who were believers in Christ, and they would not be clamoring for the death of the Lord. We understand that. But nonetheless, it seems the vast majority of the people who were gathered for the Jewish Passover, they were not followers of Christ. They didn't believe he was God's Messiah. Their religion didn't recognize the significance of the Old Testament prophecies surrounding the Passover. And when the Lord came to fulfill the ancient prophecies of the coming Messiah, they didn't recognize him. Indeed, they fulfilled the prophecies unwittingly by actually clamoring for him to be put to death. But the point is this, that even although the religion, the official religion of Israel, was a bankrupt thing, backslidden and apostate, our Lord Jesus Christ observed it, because it was the ordinance of the Lord, it was the Lord's Passover. And no matter what the state of the heart of the people who were observing it, it was the Lord's ordination, it was the Lord's appointment, and our Lord Jesus Christ would in fact observe it, even although officially it had fallen on bad times, we might say. Now, why do I need to mention it? I need to mention it because sometimes you find Christian people who don't join churches. They won't worship in churches because of some perceived imperfection in a congregation, or because of some aberration in doctrine, perhaps, in the denomination, or perhaps because of some decision that the synod has made. And I know of people who have left churches because they don't agree with what the hierarchy of the church is doing. And so they go off and they join some other imagined, more pure denomination or group. Now, the interesting thing is this, that when we look at the Bible general, the Old Testament and the New, we find that separation and sectarianism is never put forward as a curative for the problems in the midst of God's people. Even in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel backslid over and over again, God never told the pure ones in Israel to come out and form a new Israel. They were to live their life in Israel as it was, backslidden and all, with all the heresy and the immorality. That was God's appointment. And they were to remain in Israel because that was the only people of God that the world would ever know at that particular time. And it's the same when we come into New Testament times. One can think of the church at Corinth, for example, where there were every kind of difficulty, heresy, immorality, false doctrine, false practices, baptism for the dead. Who knows what was going on in Corinth? And they were so proud, and they had difficulties. And Paul, when he is writing to that congregation, he never for one second suggests that the pure people in Corinth leave that congregation and form a pure one. In other words, Paul was writing to the church of God which is at Corinth. And the tragedy of Christianity for 2,000 years, very near, it has become splintered. It has become an agglomeration of little groups. And no doubt it will continue. Little groups hiving off, skiving off, because they don't like the present group. Our Lord Jesus Christ would never dream of starting something brand new apart from Israel. As long as the Passover was the ordinance of the Lord, then he would observe it as the ordinance of the Lord. One can think, for example, of that occasion in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, you remember, after the Lord returned from the baptism and the temptation in the wilderness. And he returned to Nazareth and he went into the synagogue, as was his practice, we're told, as was his custom. And you remember how the people in that synagogue, they didn't receive his message. They said, "Who does he think he is?" They were angry with him. And they were so angry with him that they actually wanted to kill him. But it was his practice to go to that congregation, because that was the local church in Nazareth. It was backslidden. It was hostile to messianic promises and prophecies. But nonetheless, that was the congregation in Nazareth, and there was no other one. And so the Lord went there, knowing perfectly well what they were like. They even had a demon in the congregation. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he observed the ordinances of the Lord. And there are far too many Christian people, and they say, "Well, we'll just worship in our own private little enclave, little splinter groups." It is totally contrary to the whole teaching of the Bible, which does emphasize the unity of the church. And I think, for example, there are far too many denominations. And we can live with secondary issues, But Christians, by and large, do agree in the main things. And that is what is important. And I'm not arguing for any World Council of Churches or for any broad liberal latitudinarianism or anything. I'm not arguing for that at all. But I am arguing that Christian people should be much, much more careful than perhaps we have been and will be. That we should be very careful to observe those things that God has established for the benefit and the blessing of His people and the world. And that means attending church, forsaking not ourselves, the assembling of ourselves together. There are many ramifications. But the point is, the Lord was going to observe the Passover. And He knew that within a few short hours, many people who were observing outwardly the Passover in Jerusalem were going to clamor for His death. Already the Jewish leaders in observing the Passover were already plotting His death. But Jesus Christ observed the Lord's Passover because it was the ordinance of the Lord. And the final comment I want to make about Christ is this. He takes every opportunity to teach and to preach. The occasion always is seized upon as an occasion. And as we're going to see later on next time, He teaches them concerning the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. As the Passover blood was the blood of the old covenant, so Jesus reminds us that His blood is the blood of the new covenant. He teaches His disciples in the upper room. And it's in John's Gospel in chapter 13 right through to 17 that we have the great discourse that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ spoke to His disciples in the upper room. So first of all then, as we look at this narrative, we're told here certain things about Jesus Christ Himself. How He planned it but used His disciples. And how He desires to have this Passover with His disciples. How He observes the Lord's Passover. And how He how He uses the occasion to teach His people a message that is suitable for the occasion. We find Him doing this all the time in the Gospel. For example, the woman at the well of Samaria. The common theme between herself and Jesus on that occasion is water. He's thirsty. She comes to the well with her water pot. And so the Lord begins to speak about water. And He uses the occasion to speak about the things of the kingdom. And that's what He does also in the upper room with His disciples. That's the first thing we want to emphasize this morning. But then there's a second thing we want to emphasize. There's certain comments about the Passover. What was the Passover? What was the significance of the Passover in ancient Israel? Well, the significance of the Passover was that it was the first and the greatest of all the feasts in Israel. We're told of the institution of the Passover in the book of Exodus in chapter 12. The whole chapter is devoted to an exposition and an explanation as to the significance of the Lord's Passover. And you remember how in the opening verses in Exodus chapter 12, we're told there that the Lord said, "This is going to be the beginning of months for you." The month of the it's like our January, the new year. And the Lord was telling His disciples that this was going to begin their annual calendar. Everything was going to be dated from this time on. And what the Passover was doing, therefore, was the beginning in Israel, written down, so to speak, in their calendars as the beginning of a new life and a new relationship with God for the people of Israel. And this is how the Jews understood. It was the beginning of their life as a nation under God. Now, because it was a beginning, it was also an ending. The whole of the previous record in the Bible, the whole of the book of Genesis, right up until the opening chapters in the book of Exodus, was all a time of preparation. It is in the book of Exodus that the people of Israel begin to live as a free people under the sovereignty and the direct rule of God. Up until that time, God had dealt with individuals. He had dealt with Moses. He had dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But He hadn't dealt with the nation as such, as a nation. And for 400 years, you remember, from the end of the book of Genesis to the beginning of the book of Exodus, the people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, the descendants of the children of Israel, of Jacob. And they grew and they multiplied. And by the time we find the book of Exodus opening, they are a nation of some 3 million or so people. And they had grown, but they were still in bondage. They didn't even know the name of the God of Abraham. They had to be reminded that his name was Jehovah. And they didn't know what the name of their ancient God was. So God had been preparing a people. He'd been disciplining them. And under the shelter of Egypt, even although they were slaves, nonetheless they had been allowed to grow and multiply. And the Lord was now ready to deal with them, according to the promise and the prophecy that he had given to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15. The Lord had told Abraham, you remember, in chapter 12, that Abraham was going to be the father of a great multitude. And through Abraham, the whole world, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. But out of Abraham there would come kings, and there would come nations who would be born from Israel, from Abraham's loins, so to speak. But the Lord told Abraham it wasn't going to happen immediately. It wasn't even going to happen soon. It was going to happen over 400 years in the future. It was going to take. You try and think of the history of Australia. The white man hasn't been, as far as we know, in Australia for much more than 200 years. Twice as long as the time that the white man has been in Australia, the people of Israel had to wait for the promises of God. It seemed as if it would never come to fulfillment. But then you remember how in the opening chapters in the book of Exodus, the Lord, he comes and he visits his people. The Lord heard their cry. The Lord had respect unto their groanings. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And he came down to visit them. And you remember how in the third chapter in Exodus, when he appeared to Moses by the burning bush, and Moses was afraid, and Moses was surprised. And Moses didn't know what this was. And the Lord had to remind him that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers. But he had to remind Moses also why he was now appearing to him. I have heard their cry. I am come down to deliver them. And I have come down to send you to them. You see, again, God using men. God was going to deliver his people. But he wasn't going to deliver them without human intervention and service. Moses was going to be the instrument. And so was Aaron going to be the instrument. And other great men such as Joshua and so on. And so here we have this pattern emerging. And it was when the people of Israel were taken out of their captivity, on the evening of being taken out of their captivity, that the Lord's Passover was appointed for them. And what were the purposes of the Passover? The purposes of the Passover basically were fourfold. First of all, there was the commemorative aspect. This is to be the remembrance of the Lord. You will remember what the Lord did for you on the night in which he led you out by a mighty hand, by signs and wonders and a mighty hand. You will remember. And each year at the beginning of their new year, the people of Israel were to observe the Lord's Passover, first of all as a reminder as to who they were and why they were what they were, and that they were God's people because he claimed them and he took them out. He led them through the wilderness and he led them into the promised land. So it is a commemoration. The Old Testament makes that abundantly plain. It is first of all a commemoration. They are to remember the goodness of the Lord. They are to remember the covenant faithfulness of God. The covenant that he made with their fathers was fulfilled at the time that they were to commemorate the time of the Exodus. The second thing about the Passover was this. It was not only a memorial, it was also a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice of blood. There was a lamb had to be taken. It had to be a pure lamb, a clean lamb. It had to be a lamb without any imperfection. It had to be kept and examined, and then it had to be slain and eaten. And nothing of it was to remain. It was to be one of those Holocaust lambs. It was a burnt offering. but it was also a lamb which in a sense partook of the peace offering, because the people of God were to eat it. We'll comment on that in a moment. But the point is, it was a blood offering. And because it was a blood offering, it means it was a sin offering. It was a kind of atonement. All the offerings for sin in the Old Testament, every one of them is a blood offering. The blood, the shedding of blood, always in the Old Testament, speaks of the dealing with sin, the propitiation of God's anger, turning away God's anger, and the covering of man's sin. That's what the Passover meant. And you remember how the Lord instituted the blood. The people were to slay the lamb, they were to drain the blood, and they were to pour it into a basin. And then they were to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost, on the lintel, and the angel of the Lord was going to pass by. And when the Lord's angel saw the blood, when I see the blood, verse number 13 in Exodus chapter 12, when I see the blood, I will pass by. Why? Because an atonement has been made. Death has occurred in that house. The angel of death comes afflicting death. But he will not afflict death where death has already occurred in the house. And the blood signifies death in the house. Death has already been here. And where God sees death, he will not inflict death a second time. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And so the Lord's Passover was a sacrifice of blood. One of five great sacrifices in the Old Testament that speak of peace with God and the forgiveness of sins. But there's also a third thing we can say about the Lord's Passover. And that is that it was a feast. It was not just a memorial and a sacrifice. It was also a feast. It was a festivity. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time in which the families were to get together. You remember how the institution of the Passover, there were very clear details given. You were to take a lamb for a family. And if the lamb was too big for the family, supposing there was only one little family, a few people, then you were to invite your neighbors. And they didn't have to supply a lamb, because you would supply a lamb for them. So you invited your neighbors and your friends in order to share in the lamb together. It was a time of family feasting and friendship feasting. And even although there were, as it were, stringent rules, the Passover was to be eaten with bitter herbs. The wine was to be no fermentation. It was to be no leaven, no leavened bread, no leavened biscuits. The people had to eat, as it were, plain fare, plain food. Nonetheless, it was a time of rejoicing and relief and the giving of thanks to God. It was not a time for sorrowful recriminations. It was a time in which the people of God would gather together in their families. It was the family dinner for that night, we might say. The lamb and the bread were put on the table and the bitter herbs, and that was the meal that night for families and friends. So it was a feast as well as being a memorial and a sacrifice. It was a feast. But the fourth thing I would emphasize about the Passover is this: it was also a prophecy. The prophecy of the Lamb of God who was going to come. The prophecy could only be fulfilled in a lamb. The blood of bulls and of goats and of lambs and animals in the Old Testament, they never took away sins. They were symbolic of sin being taken away. But the people of Israel, their sins were not forgiven on the basis of a slain lamb. The sins of God's people in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, were based upon the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. You say, well, how can that be? Jesus hadn't been born. He hadn't come. That's true. But nonetheless, God forgives his people in prospect, because he knew that there would be a lamb. And the provision of these lambs and the application of the blood of the lamb of the Old Testament Passover was anticipation. The people of God believed that through blood God would forgive their sins. And we know specifically that this was a prophecy, because the New Testament tells us. You remember when our Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross of Calvary when he died in John's Gospel chapter 19? We're told there, you remember how he died, the other two thieves crucified with him. They had to be put to death with the Roman soldiers. crushing their legs with their clubs, you remember. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they did not break his legs. And John adds this very interesting little comment, John chapter 19. He says that this was done in order to fulfill the prophecy, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, what lamb or what sacrifice in the Old Testament said that a bone of him shall not be broken? It was the Passover lamb. No other sacrifice has this stipulation. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, you will not break a bone of it. And the New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ fulfills that ancient prophecy of the Passover lamb. He is the real meaning of the Passover. Jesus knows that this Passover that he is going to eat with his disciples that night is the last authentic Passover, because it is going to be replaced and superseded by his own sacrifice. And the Lord's Supper, my blood, my body, now is going to replace the blood and the body of the ancient lamb. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse number 7, Christ our Passover, our Paschal Lamb, is sacrificed, crucified for us. And when John the Baptist, therefore, you remember in John's Gospel chapter 1, says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then surely amidst all the other lambs that he may have in mind, the daily lamb, the evening and morning lamb, the lamb in Isaiah chapter 53, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. But these other lambs were all based upon the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is the fundamental sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament. It is the foundational sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament. And Jesus now is observing this, because the Old Testament economy is still in place. But it is going to be changed when he gives his life as a ransom for many. He is observing, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. The last supper. The last Passover and the first supper. Sometimes we think of the last supper. That is a misnomer. It should be the first supper. The last Passover was to be observed. And the first supper was to be instituted. So first of all, some comments about Jesus himself, and then some comments about the Passover that he is going to fulfill in his own immolation on the cross of Calvary. And then finally, from verse number 18, this utterly astonishing and unexpected teaching. The disciples are sitting with Jesus. In the evening, we're told at verse 17, he comes with the twelve. And as they sat and did eat, this is before the Passover, before the Lord's Supper is instituted. They're eating the meal. They're observing the Passover. And they would no doubt be talking about the Passover, because you remember how in the Old Testament, the people of God were encouraged to even teach their children, encourage the young children sitting at the table. What do you mean? What does this ordinance mean? And the father in the house would then tell the young, this is the Lord's Passover. And he would tell them, and the Jewish people still do it today. The young children are invited and encouraged to speak and ask questions. What does this mean? And they're told, well, this is what the Lord did for us the night in which he took us out of Egypt and made us a nation unto himself, his own people. And so they would be discussing these, and out of the blue, so to speak, the whole assembly is probably stunned into astonishment and sorrow. As they did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you. Here they are, they're talking about the Passover. In all probability, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And at that point, the disciples began to be sorrowful. The word sorrowful is a strong enough word, but in the original, it's even stronger. It means grieved. Grieved to the very heart. Struck with deep grief. You know what it's like when you're struck with grief. You're almost inconsolable. And grief comes to us all. We have a capacity for grief at bad news. If someone was to tell you or me that one of our beloved ones had died, for example, or some terrible news, we'd be struck with the enormity of it. That's the implication. They began to be struck with grief. And they also began to question, each one of them, we're told, "Is it I?" Again, our version doesn't bring it out fully. It means, "Not I, surely not I, not me, not me, not I, I wouldn't do this." Question mark, would I do this? Is it not me? Do you mean me? Each of them, we're told, and then in Matthew's Gospel that we were reading together, 26 at verse 25, it seems that Judas Iscariot, last of all the disciples, it may well have begun with Peter. He usually began things and took the initiative. Last of all, Judas, listening to the others, knowing perfectly well that he was the one in view, last of all, Judas, "Surely not me. Do you mean me, Lord?" It's not mentioned here in Mark's account, but Matthew brings it out. Judas is a great enigma. We were seeing that when we were looking at the betrayal. All the disciples did not automatically look to Judas and say, "Well, he's the man." They didn't know. He was no different. "Is it I?" Each one of them thought of the terrible potential of evil and betrayal in his own heart. They were honest enough to recognize the terrible possibility. "It might be me. Do you mean me, Lord?" They didn't all turn and say, "Well, it's obviously Judas," because Judas was not obviously a renegade or an apostate. Judas, as we saw in our study on Judas, he had a ministry that was no different. He could preach and perform signs and wonders with the same fruitfulness, it seems, as the other disciples. They came back and they reported how the demons were subject to them. Judas Iscariot was a man who could preach like an apostle because he was an apostle. And in his outward ministry, he was as authoritative and just as unctuous as the other apostles. No difference, except a secret canker. Rottenness had eaten away the spiritual priorities of his life. Did Judas eat the Lord's Supper? It's hard to say. Some say he did, some say he didn't. John's Gospel would seem to indicate that he went out after the supper. John chapter 13, supper being ended, Jesus then took the towel, you remember. And it seems afterwards that Judas went out. I'm of the inclination that Judas did eat the Lord's Supper, the Passover and the supper. He was there right almost to the very end. And it was only before the Lord and his disciples went out to go to Gethsemane that Judas left and went out, knowing now where Jesus was going to go. Judas acted as a free man. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, "It is one of the 12 that dipped with me in the dish." And we know that he gave the sop, the dish, the piece of bread dipped in the sour wine or the bitter herbs, to Judas. "The Son of Man indeed goes, it is written of him." Psalm number 41, verse 9, that we're singing together. "My friend, my familiar friend, rose up against me." Judas did it. It was ordained, it was prophesied. But he did it freely, willingly, and deliberately. And despite the warning and the opportunity not to do it, he did it. That adds guilt and sinisterism to the crime of Judas. And so the question for you and for me in the light of all of this, and I know that time is running away with us, especially these closing verses, is it I? You see, these disciples are aware that deep within them there lurks darkness and depravity and the potential wickedness of every sort. Sometimes you and I say, when we find a man caught out in a fault, even a Christian man, "How could he do that? How could he?" The circumstances very often will determine whether a man will or will not do it. Maybe you and I have never fallen to deep sin because we've never been tempted to do so. Maybe our life has been cushioned and we've been so well fed and protected that we don't need to go stealing. Maybe our life is so contented that we don't need to go looking for any forbidden fruit. But there are others whose providence is different. Judas gave way to a secret sin that he didn't begin to resist at the beginnings. And it led to this terrible tragedy. But all of us have these potential. None of us is beyond doing what Judas was doing. Some of us, sometimes the pressures become just too much. We maybe neglect to mortify the inner man. We give way, and each time we give way, we become more and more a prey to giving way. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. What a picture. Jesus and his disciples. In a few short hours, something like maybe 9 to 15 hours, our Lord is going to begin to be crucified. And he is forewarning his disciples by foretelling them. And then, as we know from the other Gospels, especially John's Gospel, chapter 13 through to 17, he recognizes the devastating import his words are having upon them. And he seeks to encourage them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you, take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Preparing the disciples, the true disciples, the brokenhearted, confessing their weakness disciples. Even at the end of his life, our Lord is still concerned for his disciples, that they be not over troubled in heart at the terrible news he's giving to them. So this is what we're to understand as our Lord comes to the close of his ministry. He's moving on to Calvary, observing the Lord's ordinances to the very end, a man of practical affairs to the end, planning what will take place, leaving nothing to chance, using his disciples as instruments in his glad service, and yet at the same time teaching them the solemn truths concerning the potential for every one of them. But we have to leave it there. So how do we stand with Christ then? Do we eat with him? Do we listen to him? And do we depend upon him, as we must, for all our life and for all our salvation? We'll continue this narrative, God willing, next time when we look at the Lord's Supper. May God bless his word to us.